Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We will be finishing the chapter today. Genesis chapter 3. My reading will begin in verse 14. This is after the fall, after God interrogates Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of truth, guide us now in all truth as we open up your most holy word. Focus our minds and hearts, give us attentive ears, and make us not just hearers of the word, but hearers and doers of your word. And as we open up your word, show us who you are, and above all, reveal yourself to us. Show us Christ, the living word, for it is Christ that we long to see, and it is in his holy in precious name, we pray. Amen. I want to be clear this afternoon. Adam and Eve, they were not cursed here in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is cursed, verse 14. You are cursed. And the ground is cursed. The earth is cursed, verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. God says, because of you. Adam and Eve, they are punished, no doubt, but it is the serpent and the ground that receive a curse. For Adam and Eve, the promise of death, spiritual death, which would issue into physical death, this death becomes a reality. And so, Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters, are in a very real sense dead. They are the walking dead. Now, everyone today, many are afraid of the zombie apocalypse. But truth be told, friends, we have been living in the zombie apocalypse since the fall. Now, in the flow of the narrative, God speaks here first to the serpent and then to the woman who would later be named Eve. And then he speaks to the man, to Adam. And then lastly, if you look at verses 22 to 24, you notice that God speaks to and with himself. And we'll take these in order. First the serpent, then the woman, followed by the man, and finally God speaks with himself. Or if you prefer a theological outline, first we're going to look at the curse, then the punishment, and then finally the exile. The exile. Well, firstly then, God begins by addressing the serpent. He curses the serpent. And if you didn't notice, this curse is two-sided. It is a two-sided coin. First, he addresses the reptile, the snake, the serpent, and then he speaks beyond the reptile, beyond to the person who had hijacked the serpent, namely Satan himself. And so this curse is two-pronged. First, the serpent, then Satan. And let me just say rather quickly, in case you're wondering, that animals throughout the Old Testament, animals that cause harm to humans, to God's image bearers, they are held responsible. If you read in the book of Exodus chapter 21, right after the Decalogue in verse 28, God speaking of an ox that gores a man or a woman to death, that ox is said to be and must be stoned and put to death. Furthermore, animals that were used in an immoral way, according to the Mosaic law, they were also put to death. And it's not that these animals were accountable in a human sense, but it's because they were somehow, some way, co-opted, used and abused in some way to harm or to defile or to bring down God's image bearers. And as you know, all of creation was meant to serve man. God's image bearers were meant to exercise dominion over the creation. But here we see the reversal of that created order. In this case, we see the creature working against the image bearer. And thus, the serpent is cursed, and the ground is also cursed, which will yield, as we read, thorns and thistles as Adam labors. So here, we see that the serpent is held accountable, and the serpent is cursed by God because it was co-opted and it exalted itself above man. We see something similar, if you know your Bible, in the next chapter, where God curses Cain. Chapter 4, verse 11, if you look ahead there. So now, God says to Cain, now that you killed your brother, exalting yourself above God's image bearer, now that you have murdered my image bearer, he says, you are cursed from the earth. And the earth itself, God says, will no longer yield its strength to you. And that's a significant statement, because if you remember, Cain was a farmer, according to chapter 4, verse 2. He was a tiller of the ground. And so we see a connection between God's curse and those who seek to destroy God's image bearers and the earth, the ground. The serpent is thus condemned to what? Slithering on its belly upon the ground, eating dust for the rest of its days. That's what it says in verse 14. Now, perhaps some of you have read that passage, and there are many Bible scholars today who have argued that snakes, at one point before the curse, had wings or legs or fins. It's a strange thing to imagine. Now, I don't know about all that, but what is clear to me is that slithering on the ground and eating dust is a punishment of abject humility. In fact, God's enemies are depicted in Scripture as eating dust and as licking up the dust. So that much is clear to me. This is a punishment and a curse of abject humility. And then, if you look down at your text in verse 15, God speaks directly to Satan. And embedded in God's curse is what many have referred to as the first gospel, the proto-evangel, the proto-euangelion, a gospel prophecy embedded in this curse. And friends, this is exactly what it is. God promises here in verse 15 war or enmity between Satan's offspring and the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. Now, Satan's offspring. Paul refers to Satan's offspring in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, where he refers to the sons of disobedience. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, listen to what he says to the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, Jesus said. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so, friends, the seed or the offspring of Satan are those who oppose God, who oppose God's truth and establish themselves against the Messiah, against Jesus Christ, against the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Savior of the world. Men and women, brothers and sisters, Satan hates humanity. He hates and wants to destroy God's image bearers. And let me say this, he hates women in particular. Because while she was the instrument used by Satan to influence the fall, she would also become the instrument in God's hands to bring about the restoration. She would give birth to the deliverer, to the one who would defeat and crush the head of the serpent. And thus, since the fall, it has been Satan's aim, his goal, to destroy and eliminate this seed. And we will see this strategy in chapter 6 of Genesis, as Satan attempts to pollute and pervert the messianic line. And we see this strategy throughout the book of Genesis with the patriarchs, throughout the monarchy and the exilic period, all the way up to the birth of Messiah, where, if you remember, Herod destroyed the children of Bethlehem. This was a satanic genocide that was foretold all the way back in the garden. Enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed and hers. Now, then, this seed, her seed, is personified if you look at verse 15. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush. This is his heel. This is nothing less, friends, right here in Genesis 3, than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in case you didn't know, the virgin birth of Messiah is foretold right here in verse 15. Because this seed, hear me now, this seed is her seed. And as I mentioned to you many times before, women don't have seed. In fact, the Bible is explicit about that fact. Throughout Scripture, not once is a woman referred to as having seed. Not once! Except here. Matthew, in his genealogy, makes this point abundantly clear. The New Testament begins with the fulfillment of the first gospel promise that was given right here in Genesis 3. And he was reiterating, Matthew was, what Isaiah 7 promised, that a virgin would conceive and give birth. All of that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, where a woman, apart from a man, gives birth to the Messiah, just as was promised her seed. The woman who was deceived became the instrument of the fall, but in God's good grace, he turns this right on its head and makes her the instrument through whom salvation would come to Adam's fallen race. This is redemption. She is, as it were, we are saved through childbearing. 1 Timothy 2:15. And so, friends, this passage looks forward to the cross, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Satan thought he won. When the Messiah was once crucified, Satan thought he won. He struck at his heel, only to discover in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he, Satan, would ultimately be defeated, his head crushed, as it were. And so embedded in this curse is a gospel promise, the first gospel promise, a promise of a deliverer. And since this promise, friends, the generations of sinful humanity have looked for and they have longed for its fulfillment. They have looked for the deliverer. Would you turn quickly with me just a chapter over to chapter 5? Chapter 5 is a genealogy. Genesis chapter 5. If you read the Bible, you familiarize yourself with these genealogies. Genesis chapter 5, at the end of this genealogy, look at verse 29. Lamech, who is the father of Noah, look at verse 28, and we'll just take it from there. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, I direct your attention there to point out to you that the generations of fallen humanity have looked for and have longed for this Messiah, this deliverer. And Lamech, Noah's dad, believed that perhaps Noah would be that Messiah, not knowing at that time that Noah would be the harbinger of God's wrath and judgment and not the deliverer. This messianic promise in Genesis 3, the promise of this seed, is precisely why the Jews and Hebrews, the Jewish people, kept such meticulous genealogical records. Why? They were tracking the seed. They were looking for the promised deliverer, the seed of the woman. Now, God turns to address the woman and the man. And as I mentioned, God, he does not curse them as he does the serpent, but he turns to address them, to punish them. Not a curse, but a punishment. And mind you, that punishment for the woman and the man, this punishment strikes at the heart of their person. God's punishment for the woman and the man strikes at the heart of their person. For her, as a mother and as a wife. For him, as a provider and as a husband. As God addresses the woman, please note that this punishment in verse 16, the increase of sorrow and pain in conception and child rearing, is related to and it is connected with the promise of deliverance. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And so her punishment, friends, is the increase of pain. Labor pains, no doubt, but also the pain and sorrow, the difficulty and toil that comes with being a mother. Again, this is as a result of sin. Friends, our sin and sinfulness makes everything harder. Because the real pain and sorrow of child rearing is not so much physical as it is emotional and spiritual. And our sin only exacerbates all of that, as moms and parents know all too well. And we see something of this spiritual and emotional pain in the very next chapter, as a brother kills a brother. Now, some of you expectant moms are looking at me sideways. You're like, "For real? I know, it's going to be painful." And perhaps some of you fearful wives are like, "Well, forget all that. I'm not going to have kids. I'm going to avoid all of that pain." But let me remind you that the blessing and joy, these outweigh the pain and sorrow. Remember, before the punishment, what did God do? He blessed them and said to them. He blessed them and said to them. Before the punishment, he blessed them and said to them, "Be ye fruitful and multiply." Friends, that blessing is still intact. Yes, pain is increased, but it has not overtaken the blessing and joy and the hope that come. These all come with children. And I say hope because of the promised deliverer who would come through the woman. What's more, if you look down at your text at verse 20, there's great hope here. Because despite her punishment, Adam names his wife Eve. He names her, and here the Hebrew, Hava, that's her name, Eve. because she would be the mother of all living. If you were to open up your Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is referred to as the Septuagint, the name that is listed there is Zoe or Zoe. And I believe we have a sister here by that name. God bless you, sister. Eve. Her name represents and looks forward to the survival of Adam's race. And so there's great hope here. Hope that looked forward to the Messiah. And so, friends, each birth, each pregnancy reminds us of sin and the fall on one hand, but also, and more importantly, of God's promise to send the Savior, the Redeemer. Adam's disobedience condemned mankind, but Eve's offspring would one day redeem mankind. And so she plays a critical role in the story of redemption. Now, sin has not only increased pain and sorrow. Sin has not only increased pain and sorrow in the maternity process, but also it has also complicated the marriage. And you married couples can say, yes, it has. And let me say this. Interpretations of verse 16. Look at verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The understandings and interpretations of this passage have drastically changed in the last 40 years. With the rise of feminism and with the debate between what's called complementarians and egalitarians with reference to the roles of men and women, this debate is more of a modern debate. And so interpretations have vastly changed in the last 40 years. Now, today, people see and read this verse, and they understand it as saying this. Let me read it to you. Your desire will be to usurp your husband's position in marriage. And he will, in response, abuse his authority over you. He will rule over you abusively. That's the way this passage today is understood. This, many interpreters argue, is part of the punishment. And that interpretation, friends, has been popularized more recently. I personally do not believe that this desire, her desire, and his rule or his headship, I do not believe that these are negative things, that God is somehow cursing them or her. I don't believe God is saying, I'm going to make your marriage even harder. Rather, I believe what God is saying is that despite sin, your marriage will stay intact. Yes, sin complicates things, no doubt. It complicates and ruins everything. Sure, it's going to be harder, but your longing and your love for your husband will abide. And his rule and protection over you will endure despite sin and the fall. And God says the same thing to Adam. After his punishment, what does he say? He says, thorns and thistles, nevertheless, you will continue to eat from the ground, and you will continue to eat the fruit of your labor. As a result of your sin, the ground is cursed, and it will yield thorns and thistles to you. It will turn into toil and hard labor. But, mind you, and I want you to hear this, friends, God does not curse work, okay? Work is good. It is not a curse. It is the ground. The ground is cursed. God blessed the work. God put Adam to work in the garden before sin, to keep and to tend the garden, to work. Work is a blessing. Now, not all of you can say amen to that. But somebody did. Amen, brother, you're walking in the Lord. Work is good, just as child rearing is. But it's going to get harder. And the ground itself, with its curse, will work against you. Nevertheless, the established pattern that I blessed you with before the fall will continue. It will remain intact. That's what God is saying here. And so also with Eve, childbearing and rearing will be hard, pain and toil, but the blessed pattern that I have established before the fall will remain intact. Friends, this is an example of God's common grace. Your desire to be a helper and a wife, you will still desire him, and he will continue to care for you and provide for you. Let me exhort you, men and women, to continue in what you know God has clearly called you to be your husband's wife, to be your wife's husband, to help and to love and to support and to respect and to serve her and to honor her. This is what God desires and requires of us. Yes, sin has complicated things, has it not? I can testify. Nevertheless, God has and will continue to preserve us. While sin has devastated the human race, it has not erased the good and glorious pattern that God established in the beginning. Yes, pain is increased. Yes, there is toil and labor. Work is hard. As we work to provide and as we raise our families, yes, this is difficult. But there is great joy and great blessing there nonetheless. Sin has not and cannot erase God's good and glorious design. And so, in my mind, this is another example of God's goodness and grace toward the guilty pair. Now, as I mentioned, both Adam and Eve are punished at the heart and at the center. That's an example of God's grace right there, you see? The child. We look forward to and look back to the Messiah. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, both Adam and Eve are punished. They're punished at the heart and at the center of their person. For her as a mother and a wife. For him as a husband and provider. At his work and in his activity. The increase of pain in the joy of raising a family, in the joy of pregnancy and child rearing, and the difficulty and toil of working the ground, which once worked with us, but now works against us with thorns and thistles, because it is cursed, God says, for your sake. And look at verse 17. God says, because you heeded the voice of your wife, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. You hear the emphasis in this passage? God ultimately holds Adam accountable. He says, you. And God says to Adam, and really to both Adam and Eve, this pattern of pain and toil will continue until you return to the dust from which you came. And so, friends, all of humanity submits to the law of the dust. After sin, all submit to the law of death. You hear often at funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. For dust you are, and to dust, God says, you shall return. But despite death, as I mentioned, there's hope here. The next verse tells us that she will be the mother of all living. And God, despite the promise of death, the law of the dust, God clothed Adam and Eve. Friends, he did for them what they could not do for themselves. Now just pause here for a second. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. Pause here for a second. Think about this for a second. Adam and Eve, what did they try to clothe themselves with? With leaves. Y'all remember that? With fig leaves, as it were. With leaves from a tree. But the clothing that God provides is drastically different. In fact, drastically is an understatement. God did for Adam what he would have never in a million years have thought to have done for himself. He tried to cover himself with leaves. But God slaughtered an animal. God spills blood. God takes the life of another creature. He skins that animal in order to cover them. And Adam and Eve would have seen in living color that sin is not cheap. You can't just raise your hand, sign a card, walk an aisle. Sin is not cheap, where you can just say a simple prayer. Adam and Eve would see in living color that a life was required to cover over their fear and shame, their sin and guilt. Just imagine what a shocking thing it must have been to be clothed by another in the skins of another. You put on the skins of, it kind of makes your flesh crawl. Ooh. God did on that day what Adam and Eve would have never have conceived or thought to do for themselves. And this covering would set a pattern. It would look forward to Israel's sacrificial system, where the word for atonement in Hebrew is kafar. And the word kafar from Kippur, Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the word kafar simply means covering, a covering. We need to be covered and clothed by the life of another. That is what the sacrificial system taught Israel. All of which pointed to what God would do for sinful man, for Adam's fallen race. Friends, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, or mind conceived. What a shocking thing it must have been and is to realize that incarnate God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, would lay down his life for theirs, for ours, for yours, to become a covering, to cover you for your atonement. His infinite, inexhaustible life to cover over our guilt and shame, our sin and our death. And now, friends, on this side of the cross, all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who repent and believe, we are, Christians are, clothed in the righteousness of another. What a shocking thing it is to be clothed in the righteousness of another. Not a righteousness of our own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God has done for us, beloved, what we would have never in a million years have thought or imagined to do for ourselves. About 13 years ago when I came to this church, before it was called Pillar Baptist, I was speaking with a new believer in our congregation who had come to Christ as a result of the preaching of the gospel. He had just become a Christian days, maybe a week or two before. And I asked him about the gospel. I asked him for his testimony and what it was that the Holy Spirit used to open his eyes to the truth of the gospel. And he said to me, as he considered what God had done, he was a father himself, father of two. He said that the thought of God sending his son, that he would sacrifice his son for sinners like me, he said, I would never sacrifice my son for anybody. And then he said, that is how different God is and how deep his love runs. He said, I don't think I'll ever understand. And so, he said, he must love us in a way that I'll never fully grasp. End quote. Non-Christian, if you're here today, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Come to God in repentance and faith. Look to Christ the Son. What God did for Adam and Eve in the garden finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in his life and death, in his resurrection and ascension. He would defeat the serpent, crush his head, and deliver us from the law of the dust, from the law of death. He has done for us what we would have never imagined and what we couldn't do for ourselves. He is the Savior, the only Savior, and your Savior, if you trust in him. Well, finally, Adam and Eve, they are exiled out of the garden. Look at verse 22. And we see God once again in dialogue with himself in the Trinitarian communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God once, if you remember, said to himself and with himself, "Let us make man in our image," chapter 1. And this was not good enough for man. Man sought, he sought by his own strength to be his own God. The creature thought he could be his own creator. He considered equality with God something that he could grasp. And he did not humble himself. And therefore he was debased. As we read, he was driven out of the garden. The text says, east of Eden. And God said, "Lest he take of the tree of life and live forever." Now that's a shocking statement because he was already dead. But lest he reach forth his hand and take and eat? You see, they were already dead. And if they ate from this tree, the implication is that they, as the walking dead, would have lived physically, bodily, forever. And thus, the garden, Kent Hughes says, would be turned into a hell of sorts. And so God decisively acts. He exiles the guilty pair. The text says, and it's sad, he drives them out. And let me say to you, beloved, that he did this in his goodness. He did this in his goodness. This is divine grace. Why? Because God refused to compromise his holiness. God refused to compromise this holy place. He exiled them in order to secure this holy place. Look at verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Beloved, behold in this passage the kindness and the severity of God. Friends, I suggest to you that after this fall, after this exile from Eden, after this Edenic existence, Adam's race has never truly been human since. And to this day, there is a longing in the heart of every sinner, Christian or non-Christian, a longing for this holy place. And sinful man, in their wicked attempts, they try to create utopia on earth, only to create a hellscape, as it were. But we Christians, we know better. We know that that place is not here on earth. We know that that place is not east of Eden. And as sin abounded and continues to abound, while death reigns, toil and sadness and pain keep the generations of sinful man looking for and longing for this lost paradise, a paradise that can only and will only be restored by the Redeemer. And it was a grace that God kept it holy. Why? He kept it holy. Because, friends, he has promised to bring us there, to a second Eden of sorts. As we close, would you turn with me to two passages, to Hebrews chapter 11 in particular, and then we'll jump over to Revelation. Hebrews 11, and I'm just going to read this passage as we understand it in the fullness of Scripture with Genesis in the background. Hebrews chapter 11. The hall of faith, as they call it. The author of Hebrews in verse 13 writes this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn with me to Revelation 22. And really, this description of this heavenly city begins in chapter 21. But in chapter 22, look at verse 1. Echoes of Eden. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Friends, we are going to see Eden, a second Eden, a better Eden, an eternal Eden, a homeland, a heavenly country, a holy city whose builder and maker is God. And more than Eden, friends, more than that Edenic state, we look for and long for his presence, to gaze upon and into the face of God. My favorite hymn ends this way. It's my favorite hymn of all time. I've asked my brother Minjay upon my decease to make sure that it is sung at my funeral. Perhaps some of you will be there. It ends this way, quote, "The bride eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and all-powerful God, we come before you humbled by our sin. As we continue to study the history of our fall, we discover that it is simultaneously the history of your grace and mercy. It is redemptive history, and you are our great Redeemer. Lord, we confess our sin before you, that we are sinful and sinners through and through. But we also, in the same breath, profess our faith and trust in your promise, in the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In him we are forgiven, and we are reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father. In him we are clothed with his righteousness through his death and resurrection, and we are welcomed into the fellowship and communion that we once lost at the fall. Father, as we live on this side of the exile, on this side of the fall, we long for and look forward to the final consummation and restoration, where you will make all things new. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing your praise than when we first began. Enable us then to live in light of this future hope. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.